I want to take you this morning into one of the most amazing types and shadows in the Old Testament. For what it speaks of is at the very heart of our salvation. So I want you to turn, if you will, to Numbers chapter 21, verses 4 through 9. We're going to read that before we pray, and then we'll read our other short scripture immediately following that. Numbers chapter 21, and we will keep our place there because we will return to this one. Beginning with verse 4, follow me, if you will, as I read. Then they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread. So the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. So Moses prayed for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent and put it on a pole, and so it was. If a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. Now, Father, we come to you this morning, and we stand on trembling ground. We stand on holy ground as we come to the place of your great offering, the great intervention, the great giving of yourself for us, a transaction where you exchanged places with us at the cross of Calvary, where you took our place as the sacrifice, the sacrificial offering that we might be free and that we might gain the righteousness of the Lord. Thank you, Lord. Thank you that you made it so simple, Lord, that a child can do it. And yet it is so simple that those who are wise in their own eyes can't find it without your help, your revelation. Help us to see it. Help everyone in the sound of my voice this morning to see, hear, and understand. For it is very simple, and this message is something that anyone can understand if their heart is open to the Lord. So, Father, open the eyes of the blind. Open the eyes of those who cannot see your truth. Lord, I pray that this message would go far and that it would be used as a tool, even given to those who are perhaps struggling and desiring to know you but don't understand what has taken place on the cross of Calvary. We ask, Lord, that you would use this word. Use it today to lift our hearts up that we might gain a deeper, deeper appreciation for what you have done, Lord, on the cross of Calvary. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for this day. Thank you for your people. Now be glorified and honored in the preaching of this word, for that is my desire. Lord, hide me behind the cross and be exalted. And Lord, as always, according to your word, we pray in the matchless name above all names, in the name of the wonderful counselor and prince of peace, mighty God, amazing, amazing son of God. We pray in that name above all names, Jesus, savior, Lord of all, in that wonderful name we pray. Amen. I want us to keep our place in Numbers 21 while we look at John chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. John chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. These are the words of Christ himself. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Now turn back, if you will, to Numbers chapter 21, and let's dive into this miraculous word of God. I hope that by now you're all accustomed to the term types and shadows and the concept of types and shadows in the Old Testament. I know that a new believer or those who have not been in the Word, when they come to this, they don't know what we're talking about. When we use a term that's very familiar to us, types and shadows. Types and shadows. And I explained what shadows were last week and the week before. And we see these things in the Old Testament, these foreshadowings of the cross. And they are so numerous and so exact in what they portray that they are just as astounding as prophecy. For you know, we have many words of the prophets in the Old Testament that prophesied the coming of the Messiah and were fulfilled exactly as they spoke. Types and shadows are just as astounding. I want to frame this concept for a moment for you before we go further into it this morning, just that we have a correct teaching on it. You hold in your hand an absolutely miraculous book, a compilation of writings. And I say to you this morning that no other book on this, in this entire world has these historically exact types and shadows, this concept. You cannot find this in any other book. You can't dive into any other book. I know that many times I have said to you that the Bible is like an ocean. The Word of God is an ocean, and we dive for pearls, and we find these pearls of truth. And we can dive into the same spot over and over and over again as the years go by. And it's sweeter and sweeter and it's deeper and deeper. And we find more and more pearls that we had never seen before. And in our heart, these pearls are strung together, pearls of truth. And they build, as the Old Testament says, they build one upon the other until we understand more and more of God Himself. You can't find this in any other book. The Bible is comprised of 66 books or 66 writings, if you will, written in various languages and in different countries over a period of about 1,500 years. Think about that. Our country is over 200 years old. It's between 200 and 300 years old. Imagine over 1,500 years. This book was written over different continents, different countries, and by about 40 different authors, with an intermission of about 400 years between the Old Testament and the New Testament. A pause, if you will. Stay with me for a moment this morning. There's a pause between the Old Testament and the New Testament. There's 400 years of silence as God go silent. Ezekiel had seen the Spirit of God as he departed from the temple and did not return until the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. A pause of some 400 years because of the sin of Israel. Israel sinned and repeatedly sinned and devalued the Word of God until the Spirit of God departed. It's an amazing thing. We're talking about something that's so vast and amazing as we're talking about the scope of this book and of history. But I would tell you this morning, it is a warning for us that if we devalue the Word of God and we hold on to our sin repeatedly and repeatedly, when God seeks to deal with us, there's the pause button. There's a pause. There's a pause of 400 years for Israel between the Old and the New Testament. I'm not saying that you lose. This is an issue I won't even dive into. I'm not saying that you've lost your salvation. I'm not saying that God gives up on you. But I'm saying that when we hold on to our sin, we put a pause. It's because of us. God says, push the pause button. He pushes the pause button because you can't go forward. There can be no fruitfulness. There can be no fruitfulness, no flow of provision, no revelation from the Lord. God was silent for 400 years. He doesn't speak when He's not wanted. He doesn't speak when He's not appreciated, when He's not honored, where there's not a place made for Him to be welcome in the hearts of man. And so I return to what I was saying, the miraculous book that you hold in your lap. The 66 books written by 40 authors over 1,500 years by people of Jewish culture, Egyptian culture, people with Greek and Roman culture, people with no culture. With all of this diversity over time and distance, you would expect massive contradictions and chaos. And yet with all of these factors, all of these variations, there's still just one theme. And it harmonizes all together, and it all comes down to a visit in the nighttime by a man named Nicodemus who comes to Jesus. And he asked Jesus to explain to him, we see that you're a man sent from God, so tell me what it is. Explain to me what you are doing and who you are. And Jesus turns the conversation back upon Nicodemus's heart. And he says, Nicodemus, you must be born again. And unless a man is born again, he cannot perceive the kingdom of God. He cannot see the kingdom of heaven. Until it comes down to this one verse, this one thing that he tells Nicodemus. For God so loved the world. It's what the whole 66 books is about. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. This is the gospel. This is the gospel, and it was framed in the heart of God in eternity past. The Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, slain from the foundation of the world, the Bible says. Before it was ever manifest on a hill outside of Jerusalem, it happened in the heart of God before creation was ever formed. From the foundation of the world. Now listen to me closely because it has bearing upon our scripture today. From the foundation of the world, God began writing. You've heard Pastor Maggie teach in her Genesis class, and at other times she loves to talk about God being a writing God. God truly is a writing God. He was writing his gospel. It was already there in his heart before he ever created man. But he began writing his gospel through the ages that we find in the Old Testament. He was writing it in advance. Follow me for this foundation this morning and bear with me. He was writing it in advance in the earth. He was writing it in advance. The gospel, his remedy for the tragedy that was brought about in the garden by Adam and Eve. And I will do this very quickly, but he was writing his gospel in the earth in four areas. Number one, in creation. In seed time and harvest. As we see that in winter, the trees go dead. They appear to be completely dead. And then in the springtime, there's a resurrection. And there is new life, there is new growth. And as we see that in the summertime, there is fruitfulness and abundance. And then in the fall, there's a time of harvest. We see that in creation, God writes his story of death and resurrection over and over and over again. And the second area is in prophecy. I'm just going to mention two that you could go back and study. In Isaiah chapter 53, Isaiah describes hundreds of years before the cross. Isaiah describes the suffering servant, the one who would come, who would bear the sins of the people. He says he was wounded for our transgressions and he was bruised for our iniquity. And surely he has borne our sorrows, and by his stripes we are healed. All of this written long before the cross. David in Psalm 22, it's as though he has gone into the future, and he himself is writing from the standpoint of the one who is hanging on the cross. And he talks about crucifixion hundreds of years before the Romans ever invented crucifixion as a torture. David in Psalm 22 talks about how he hangs there, how his bones are out of place, how his mouth is so dry, and he begins to quote. He quotes the words of Jesus on the cross before they ever happened. My God, why have you forsaken me? The third area is in the Old Testament law of God. We find that in God's law, not just the law of the Ten Commandments, there was a law of sacrifices. Probably the most important and repetitive and common, not common in, as in devalued, but most readily seen by everyone, type and shadow in the Old Testament were the sacrifices offered on the altar of sacrifice, the bronze altar. Every lamb that was offered, every goat that was offered, every bird that was offered, every sin offering that was brought was a foreshadowing of what Jesus would do for you and I on the cross. And then there were the seven festivals given in the law of God. Israel was to keep these festivals every year throughout the seasons. They were to maintain these festivals. And every one of those festivals, we see now that we live on this side of the cross. We can look back and see that every festival is just filled with details that point to Jesus as the Son of God. The fourth area is in types and shadows. We find other than in the law of God, we find the tabernacle is filled with types and shadows of Jesus. Everything in the tabernacle points to Christ. The life of David is a type and shadow of Jesus. The life of Joseph is absolutely astounding, the parallels between Joseph and Jesus. And there are many other cases in the Old Testament in this miraculous, miraculous Word of God. And so today, as we are in the book of Numbers, we have already read, we look back to the book of Numbers after Moses has brought the nation of Israel out of the captivity that they were in, out of their slavery. And he has brought the nation of Israel out of captivity of some 400 years of slavery. And for those who came in, we're in Numbers chapter 21. I forgot it's on the screen. So Moses is leading them through a 40-year journey in the wilderness. He is establishing a nation of faith, and God is seeking to turn them from the mindset of slavery to the mindset, can't say it this morning, from the mindset of slavery to the mindset of freedom, of liberty, of what it means to be free men and women. It's a hard task. It's easy to take, when we were growing up, you know, in the South, they say it's easy to take the boy out of the country, but you can't take the country out of the boy. And it's easy to take the person out of slavery, but it takes the work of God to take the slavery out of the person. And so they come out into the wilderness and they're, with all of their complaining and their outright rebellion that is recorded over and over and over for us in the Word of God. And we wonder, how can they see these miracles and be so rebellious? And yet we have the greatest miracle out of all of history, and that is the miracle of salvation, the transformed life. And yet we still murmur and complain, and we still have our seasons of turning and our seasons of rebelliousness. And yet, even as God deals with them and he shows them mercy, when they are repentant, they go through this cycle over and over and over again. And God keeps writing. God keeps writing. If you read it, if you read the Old Testament as a play, as the gospel, as the life of Jesus, and the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, if you read every one of those stories in the Old Testament, looking for Jesus, you'll find him on every page. And he keeps writing. Even in the midst of these episodes of rebellion and then grace, he is writing. It would be 1,500 years until the great intervention, the cross of Calvary. Writing things. God was writing things that would not be understood until then. And I want us to begin by highlighting some main thoughts in this passage in Numbers. And then we'll go deeper and bring out the application for us today. I am going to try to keep this message within the same time framework as usual. If I go a few minutes over, I ask for you to bear with me. It's the most important thing out of all, everything. We may think some things are exactly for us, and they are by the Spirit of God, but this is our capstone. I mean, our cornerstone, and next week resurrection is the capstone. And so I don't want to shortchange. I didn't even do a third, a half, a fraction of what could be done in this passage of Scripture today. For verse 4 says, "And the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way." Underline that phrase, "the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way." Here is the beginning of the problem. The people are discouraged because life isn't what they think it ought to be. Now begin to listen, beloved, with spiritual ears. Ask the Holy Spirit to show you if there's any root of any of this in your own life. They wanted what they wanted and not what God wanted. They wanted what they wanted and not what God wanted. Even though they are the people of God, they're still living like those who don't know God. They're driven by self and by Satan's influence. They remember their slavery and they think they were better off in Egypt. Sometimes Christians remember what they did before they got saved and they start looking back like Lot's wife as she looked back to Sodom and Gomorrah. God has delivered them with a mighty deliverance, parting the Red Sea and drowning Pharaoh's army and bringing them through out into the place of freedom, even though they have to go through a wilderness. Sometimes in our lives, we are deeply discouraged over our circumstances. Amen? And there is no sin in momentary discouragement. God hears the cries of discouraged people. But listen, this is not what is happening exactly with the Israelites. The sin is in what we do with our discouragement. Now we'll come back to this, but discouragement becomes sin when we don't bring it to the Lord, trusting Him to help us in a time of need. Discouragement doesn't begin as sin, but it can become sin. Unresolved discouragement can quickly lead to attitudes and decisions which result in devastation in our life, self-destructive things, and even deep, deep wounds, mental, emotional, spiritual, and even physical. The Israelites here are a picture of what it means to be lost. Now, bear with me, they're the people of God. But for us in this foreshadowing of the gospel, they are a picture of what it means to be lost, to be without faith, because it doesn't matter if you're called the people of God, if you have no faith, if you have no love for His Word, as we'll see in a moment, if we're self-centered, to be self-centered and self-serving. These are the descriptions of a lost man or woman, and truly their discouragement does turn to sin. They will later acknowledge their sin. But we see in verse 5 that they blame Moses and they blame God. Because the last part of verse 5 says, and you can underline this as our next thought, "And our soul loathes this worthless bread." Do you realize the depth of what is in that statement? The word loathes means to hate or despise. Our soul despises this worthless bread. What worthless bread? In other words, they hated the manna. The precious and beautiful manna. The manna. The thing that had blessed them so much in the beginning. The thing that they had loved so much at first. That caused their hearts to cry out in amazement and wonder before the Lord. God had heard their cries. Because of a lack of food, and Moses had prayed for them, and God sent manna. This white substance, bread-like substance that appeared on the ground of the desert every morning, and they went out, and all they had to do was pick it up. They didn't deserve it, they didn't earn it, and they didn't even have to work for it. God just rained down His abundance upon them. In other words, the manna, the thing that blessed them so much at first, the thing that God had given in response to their cries, the thing that He had sent in abundance, now they dare to say they hate the thing that God has given. They hate the thing that God has given. Listen closely to this. God judges their sin by sending a judgment into the camp. This entire scene is given to us as a picture of redemption. God's great, beautiful plan of redemption to you. How many of you have walked with the Lord and loved His Word enough that that Word stirs your heart? What is the word redemption? Do you not love the word redemption? The old hymn says, redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed by His infinite mercy, His child, and forever I am. God is using their backslidden state because it is so extreme that one has to question whether they are His people or not. Their rebellion is so bad that instead of taking them straight to the promised land, which they could have done in about 14 days, He sentences them to 40 unnecessary years of wandering in the wilderness until that generation died. And a new generation would rise up in faith, because only faith can receive a land of promise from God. How many of you know that there is a promised land for you? Now, I know many old hymns, spirituals, and gospel songs beautifully talk about how we at death cross the Jordan in order to be in the promised land when we go to heaven. And it's beautiful, and I know that it can be understood in that way, but that's not what those things symbolize. Jordan is not a picture of physical death. It's a picture of dying to self and entering into the promised land that God has for you here and now. It's a picture of walking in victory over giants. How many of you know we get to heaven, we're not going to be slaying giants? Right. Heaven is not the promised land. The promised land is where we walk in victory here and now. Yes. And so only that generation that has faith can enter into those promises and that victory that God has for them. You see, bread is another symbol in the Bible. It almost always speaks of the Word of God. The living Word of God. So even in their complaining, previously God had given them the gift of manna, that substance appearing on the desert ground every morning, and they loved it. They loved it. Stay with me this morning. I don't want you to miss this. At first, they loved it. How many times do you think about how when we first got saved, maybe you loved the Word of God and you couldn't get enough of it. And then you become accustomed to it. And then you find that, well, God loves me and I don't have to be quite so hard on myself. And you let little sins slide. Then you don't want to read the Word because you might be convicted of something. In time, they grew tired of even the manna and began to hate it. To hate that which God had so lovingly provided for them. 1,500 years later, Jesus said these words. Well, let me preface these words first. The Jewish leaders said to Him, we have our father Abraham and we have Moses. And our fathers gave us manna in the wilderness. You've not done any of these things. Our fathers gave us manna. Speaking of Moses and the leadership of Israel, Aaron and Joshua at that time. Our fathers gave us manna in the wilderness. And Jesus looked at them and He said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. He said, your fathers did not give you the manna. My Father gave you the manna, and He said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And the Bible calls Jesus the living Word of God embodied. The living Word of God embodied. I am the manna. I am the living Word that came down from heaven. Beloved, in that first little statement in verse 5, I want you to see something so powerful when it says that their soul despised the bread that God gave. Their soul despised the bread that God gave. For us, it's a picture of spiritual isolation and distance from God. To hate what God has provided, which ultimately is Jesus Christ. Now, although if you look around the world, worldwide, there is rising hatred against God and against His Word and against His people. But I would say that the average person that you encounter today would not just say, I hate God. I despise Jesus Christ. Most people don't. Some would. I despise Jesus Christ. And the Israelites, in the worst of their backsliding, blaming Moses and God, You don't hear them saying, we despise God, we hate God. No, they'd say, we're the people of God. We're just tired of doing this God's way. We're tired of you, Moses, and the imposition that you place upon us. But listen, let's understand the heart of this. It's not to stand and say, I hate God. It is to be indifferent about God. To be indifferent about God is to despise God. Does everybody hear that?
Yes.
To be indifferent about God is to despise God. To not care at all about His Word. About the things of God. To never listen and see if this describes any who are listening to the sound of my voice. To never give sincere thought to the condition of your own soul. And without ever actually declaring, I hate God. Indifference is to despise God. Still many, even who attend church, can be described in the words of Moses here in verse 5. Moses wrote this account. Our soul despises this worthless bread. What an indictment. Our soul despises this worthless bread. Even though they loved it at first, now their soul despises this worthless bread. Not only does it say that they became discouraged, they despise the bread given by God. I will tell you this morning that if you are in a state of indifference towards the Word of God, it is the most dangerous state of the soul. For the Word goes on to say that God sent a judgment against them. He sent fiery serpents into the camp. And you may think this doesn't relate to you, but it does. You might say, would God really do such a thing? In fact, some Christians would say, not my God, and they find some other interpretation. My God would never send fiery serpents into the camp. My God would not cause the people to be bitten. My God would not send a judgment like that, because I am saved. Everything that I do is under the blood of Jesus, so it really doesn't matter what I do. False teaching in the encampment of the people of God. When you side with the enemy, how can God's protection and blessing be upon you? When you side with the enemy legally, you hold back God's own hand of protection and blessing from over your life. Let me tell you something this morning, and many here will testify to this truth. You may see believers go through suffering and hard times, and you will. And if they are believers who walk closely with God, you will see them walk with a power that others don't have. And you may still say, well, but still, Christians suffer and they get bitten also. But listen closely to me this morning if you have that thought in your heart. For when Satan tries to bite the believer, the venom can't find entrance into his soul. You remember Paul on the island of Malta, when the natives there, they welcomed him and the people from the shipwreck, built them a great bonfire and fed them. And as Paul reaches down to pick up some firewood, some sticks to put on the fire, a viper latches onto his hand. And what does Paul do? It says he shook the viper off back into the fire. The venom did not harm him, and the people thought he was a god. You see, when the snake bites us, when the enemy bites us, oh, we go through trials and hard times, and sometimes he bites. And it may sting a little, but the venom does nothing to us. Amen. The venom cannot get to our soul.
Amen.
The venom cannot slow down the one who is walking with God, nor derail the one who is walking with God. The believer is aware of an umbrella over their life, of a shield round about them, of an unseen army that surrounds them, of an invisible company of believers already in heaven, great cloud of witnesses, the Bible says, who are cheering them on, and aware of miraculous provision from God. Amen? Can anybody testify? Amen to these things. Yes. Praise God. Praise God, we have victory. David said it this way, Lord, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. In the presence of my enemies, I'm blessed with abundance of provision from the Lord. But the Israelites said, we loathe this worthless bread. This morning, I want to leave this thought. I don't want to keep lingering on it. But if you have no regard for the Word, if you have no regard for what God thinks about the state of your soul, if you have no regard for what God wants to do with your life, how He wants to put His hand upon you and what He offers you, then you despise, and this bread to you is worthless. Can you imagine what your life is saying if you're in that state? But what God wants to do is worthless bread. Worthless bread. I can't imagine standing before the throne of God and Him saying, "You thought that my ways were worthless." Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." So the serpents came in. They're called fiery serpents in the Hebrew. They're called fiery serpents, and we don't know today, probably because of the awful, painful sting and what it was doing as the people were dying. It could have been that they were also red, a viper that was red and fiery looking. But they came into the camp and they began to bite people. They began to strike with the sting of death. The people were dying throughout the camp. It was a terrible state of affairs. People were weeping for loved ones who died in their tents. So the people who were previously crying out against God and against Moses, it's amazing what can happen. You see, it doesn't just matter that you cry out against God. It also matters that you cry out against authority. We don't like the word authority today. We don't like to be under authority. We don't like someone to tell us what to do. We are an independent people who say, "Who do you think you are to tell me what I need to do?" But God has put His authorities in the earth, and they are not always perfect, but we see that it is His way of keeping order in the earth, and the authorities that He has ordained, it says that we are to respect those who are in authority over us. Doesn't mean blind obedience, that's a different subject, but we are to respect and honor authority because authority initially flows from the throne of God. Even Satan stole the authority, usurped authority, and he is operating in usurped authority that is corrupted, but still it came from the authority of God. And now they cry out, instead of against Moses, amazing what a bite can do, they cry out to Moses and they confess, "We have sinned." Verse 7 said, "Therefore the people came to Moses and said, 'We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that He take away the serpents from us.'" We have sinned. Such a simple statement. Why does the human heart rebel so against divine love? Why is it that it's the nature of man to rebel against divine love? Had God done anything but be a good father to them? Had He been anything but a good father to them? But that is the condition of humanity. The head of our race had given sin its first entrance in the Garden of Eden. He did not stop to think of the dire consequences. God had told him that he would die. God had told him that he would die, but he ignored the warning. And sadly, when he and Eve conceived their first child, they were shocked. I'm certain they were shocked. They knew that they had fallen. They knew that they had changed. They knew that their relationship with God had been altered. And now they're bringing someone new into the world. And I can't imagine, I can only imagine their amazement and their disappointment when they saw that their children came with a selfishness. Mine. First word sometimes. Mine. That sin nature came in with them, shocked to find out that God's laws didn't just apply to nature and everything else. It applied to them. For God had given the commandment that each thing could reproduce only after its kind. And perhaps Adam and Eve didn't realize that would apply to them. And so they could not reproduce and create new Adam and Eves that had no sin. and have that perfect relationship with God, they can only reproduce children with the same nature as themselves that had already been bitten and it had been now passed down. Their offspring now came into the world already infected, and they reproduced and brought forth their own kind. The Bible says Moses prayed for the people. Moses prayed for the people, and God instructed Moses to fashion and create a fiery serpent, an image of the serpents that were bringing death, to make it out of bronze, and to lift it high on a pole so that all of Israel could see it, and tell the people simply to look to it. To simply look to it. To care enough to do what he said, what God said, to look to it when he lifted it up, to find it in the distance and let their gaze be upon it. And if they would simply look upon the bronze serpent, they would be healed. They would live. And Jesus said, "And I, if I be lifted up like the serpent in the wilderness, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so shall I be lifted up, the Son of Man be lifted up. And if I be lifted up, I will draw all men to myself." Today we turn our thoughts to the last week of Jesus' earthly life and ministry. Today, Palm Sunday, is called Palm Sunday for when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey and the people spread their garments to make a road for him as he entered. And they waved palm branches as they shouted, "Hosanna, Hosanna." Yet by the end of the week, the people cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him. We want Barabbas." But by the end of the week, the shouts of Hosanna had changed. Those who still loved him at the end of the week hid in fear of the Romans. But the majority, listen, people of God, beware of the majority. Stop wanting to be the majority. For the majority is often and usually wrong. The majority cried out, "Crucify him. Crucify him." Beloved, I just went into this. I believe the Lord had laid out these series of messages on types and shadows. And I am preaching what I believe he's given me for this message. But the depths of the cross and that week and that crucifixion are so great. I've preached so many deep truths and aspects of the crucifixion through the years. I've preached on his suffering, his physical suffering, what crucifixion does to a man as he dies. And also his spiritual suffering, which was far worse than the physical suffering on the cross. The separation from the Father, where he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" I've preached on why, because people question this, why is it that a few hours of penalty and payment on the cross can redeem or pay for a person's sins of a lifetime? That even if Hitler had repented, 3 hours on the cross wipes out a lifetime of sin. Amazing, amazing truth. I've preached on the judgment of the cross, what God was doing as he judged sin, and I've preached on Satan's defeat, the great unseen war that was taking place, and his defeat at Calvary, what it means, and other things as well. But today, in the remainder of our time, I want us to see this type and shadow of the serpent on the pole, what it yields to us this morning, what revelation was God bringing in this Old Testament event. I want us to see, first of all, that it was a bronze serpent. And bronze is an emblem of judgment in the Bible. The people were given, they were used to this first, they were given an altar at the tabernacle where they would bring their sacrificial lambs, and it was called the bronze altar of sacrifice. It in itself was an Old Testament type and shadow of the cross, where the sacrifices took place and pointed to the cross of Christ. Every time a lamb was brought, it was brought by a person acknowledging their sin. Just like these people, "I have sinned. I have sinned." And the priest would take the animal and place it on the altar, and the sin of the person was transferred to the innocent lamb or other animal. The serpent was a similar emblem. When the people looked to the serpent, the bronze serpent, on the pole, The serpent became a place of judgment. God allowed the sin to be transferred to this inanimate object, and it became the place of judgment rather than the sinner receiving the judgment. You've heard me say many times, judgment will always fall on sin because of sin. But it will fall in one of two places. It will either fall on the sinner or a substitute. Either the sinner or a substitute, and Jesus was our substitute. The serpent was a substitute in that time. And it lasted for many years, as long as that generation wandered in the wilderness. They carried that serpent on the pole, that place of judgment of sin. That is to say, the serpent made of bronze portrayed sin under God's full judgment. 1500 years later, the Bible says that God took on flesh and came and dwelt among us. Praise God. And at Calvary, the judgment that should have been yours and mine was unleashed. I had to look for the right word in my heart. I wanted to say the judgment was placed upon him. I wanted to see that the judgment was found in him. I wanted to see that God, whatever, different words. But actually, all I could think of was it was unleashed like a fury. He became sin. It was unleashed, the heaping pile of all of the sins of history of all the people in the world were unleashed upon him and in him. He was in the world, the Bible says, reconciling the world to himself. Bronze also has the quality of endurance. It was indestructible compared to other materials. It could withstand fire and the elements. And the Bible shows us how Jesus, in the book of Hebrews, it says he endured the cross and its shame, and he endured the judgment. Next week we will celebrate that endurance as he comes through it in the powerful power of resurrection. I want us also to see another parallel here. The serpents, and I love this as I saw it, the serpents had venom, and the venom brought death. The serpent on the pole was fashioned in the likeness. Just follow me with these trains of thought. The serpent was fashioned in the likeness of the serpents that had brought death into the camp. But the serpent on the pole had no venom. It was just in the form of a serpent, but without the venom. The Bible says Jesus came in the form of sinful humanity, yet he himself had no sin until he became sin for us. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that he who knew no sin became sin and took the sinner's judgment. He drank the bitter cup of death so that you and I could be free. Beloved, we should always tremble with fear and gratitude, lest our hearts become cold and we spend a single day with no deep sense of love because of what he did for us that day. Now, I want you to see the elevated position of the bronze serpent. It was high and lifted up publicly so that people could look to it without an obstructed view. And it speaks of Jesus being lifted up, exposing sin to public judgment. Even as he was crucified, lifted up and naked, taking the shame of the world upon himself on the cross. But I want you to see a little more about this elevated position, for it holds precious truth for us this morning. The lifting up of the serpent meant that it was visible over every other thing, so that people could look in faith, so they could see it from wherever they were, and they could look and they could be healed. There are several things about this concerning this aspect and this elevation. Number one, it was lifted up above all obstacles. Oh, hallelujah. It was lifted up above all obstacles. For some 2,000 plus years since the cross, Satan has tried to keep man from looking to Jesus on the cross. But its elevated position throughout history means that there is no obstacle that prevents the visibility of the cross or its power to change lives. The obstacles, there are several obstacles that I would mention. The obstacles of false religion cannot stop people from seeing the cross. The governmental opposition and persecution that often comes against believers has not stopped them from seeing the cross and looking to it in faith. The obstacle of sickness and disease does not keep people from seeing the cross and looking in faith. The obstacle of impossible circumstances, maybe you have obstacles around you today, impossible circumstances. Look up. Look up because it's elevated. You can see above your circumstances. You can see above every obstacle that Satan puts in your way. You can see the Son of God on the cross. And you simply look in faith and believe. The obstacle of family opposition. I really feel for people who are in a family situation where they're the only believer, perhaps, and all of their family lives for Satan and is opposed to their belief and mocks them and makes it hard for them. I think of young people. I have read and seen the testimony of children who became Christians, and in their youth, in going to school, they are Christians testifying of the Lord. But in their home, they are ridiculed and they are persecuted by their own family. They are even commanded to leave and forsake this Jesus. And they say, I will not deny him. Even in places of persecution where it might mean their death. The obstacle of the cares of this world. Oh, I just look and I see with spiritual eyes so many believers, they're just weighted down with the cares of this world. They have no freedom. They have no liberty in Christ. One look at the cross can change all of that. There are many, many other obstacles as there are believers, all competing for our attention. Every one of those things sent to distract us from the view of the cross. But the cross is high and lifted up. And not only is it available, but its message, that living word, it's like the hound of heaven on our heels, chasing us down, chasing us, and drawing us all at the same time. If you wonder where I got that phrase, go back and look up the old poem, The Hound of Heaven, by Francis Thompson, I think was his name. It's written in Old English. It's kind of hard to understand, but you can understand the parts where he was talking about he ran from God for years and years and years, but always behind him he could hear the footsteps. The hound of heaven, it's the Holy Spirit that he's talking about. On his heels, chasing him down until he surrendered. So number one, it was lifted up above all obstacles. Number two, it was lifted up so that all could see it regardless of status or position. I love this. From the lowliest person in Israel to the greatest leaders. And in years to come, the poorest and the rich, those of other backgrounds who became part of Israel, who came in and joined with the people of God. It made no discrimination regarding these things. Look up because it's elevated. You could not buy access to it, though in more recent generations this has been tried. You can't get access through paying penance or doing penance. You could not shove the weak and lowly out of the way in order to get to it because it only required a look. And the look was a look of faith. I'm always reminded, I never ever forget when I hear some who have had the greatest educations, the greatest come out of seminaries and seminary ruins most today, who go to them. Because they teach things that are contrary to the Word of God and they deny the basic truths of the gospel. But I think about those who have come with all of the PhDs and all of the things added to their name. Then I think of our pastor in Georgia before I went into ministry. And I think of this country preacher that got his GED and then joined the military, never went to college, then came back and God called him to preach. He sounded like a country preacher. Maybe I do too. He sounded like a country preacher, but the truth that he gave was life changing. The truth, he could see what others could not see. You see, pride gets in the way. Sometimes the more we know, the less we know. Sometimes the more we know, it becomes another one of those obstacles to get in the way. Number three, it was up high enough that you could turn your eyes from everything else and focus them upon this image. In fact, you had to look away from other things in order to do this. See, beloved, that this required a deliberate choice. Now, I want you to hear me this morning, because this will apply to some, maybe not all. Those who were bitten had to choose to look away from their own wounds. Those who were bitten had to choose to look away from their own wounds and look to God's provision. I do believe that God is wanting to speak to some of you today, because you spend too much focus and too much time dwelling on what was done to you. The wound that still oozes in your heart. The things that have hurt and cut and have cut deeply and you've not gotten past them. You say, I was abused, or I was abandoned. You say, I was raised in a home of drugs and alcohol and no one cared about me. You say, I was doing fine and then something came into my life that you would not even believe. No one understands how bad it was. Be careful. Be careful. Now, don't misunderstand me. There's a time to be counseled. There's a time to grow past it. Sometimes it may take time, but I want you to understand the overall concept here. Be careful. You have been bitten. You have been bitten. You say, my best friend turned away from me or wounded me deeply. My husband or my wife left me with a terrible wound that won't heal. Be careful. Sometimes, listen to me, sometimes the legitimate grievance, it's a legitimate grievance that we have where someone else was operating under Satan's influence or bondage, becomes an opportunity for the sting of the enemy to find lodging in our own heart. Yes, they sinned when they wounded you. Yes, your hurt is real. But now you find yourself becoming bitter and operating out of that deep woundedness. You can't be free because everything goes back to the woundedness. I want to tell you this morning, the Lord promises you a place of freedom. He promises. I know I've talked to people, I've lived a lifetime, and I know that the experience is that there may still be a scar. You know, you may have gotten cut one time somewhere, and now on your skin, you have a scar, but the wound is not open. The wound is healed. You don't think about it till you happen to see the scar. You don't think about where there once was a gaping wound, because now you have a scar, but it's gone. It doesn't hurt anymore. You may have a scar, but I'm telling you that Jesus wants to heal the wound. Amen. And He wants to close it. You know, in the New Testament, there's a place where His enemies called Him Beelzebub, which means Lord of the Flies. That's where the book title came from. Beelzebub, Lord of the Flies. Satan, Lord of the Flies. Flies are attracted to wounds. Don't think that Satan's not attracted still to the open wound that He gave you years ago. He wants to keep it open. He wants to be sure it doesn't heal. He wants to be sure that you continue to hurt over it. Right. You say, I don't trust people. But what you're really saying is, I don't trust God. God hasn't you can correct me if I'm wrong, if you find it. God hasn't told you to trust everyone else. He's called you to love Him and trust Him and look to Him and then to love other people. You must learn the lesson of trusting God. And you have to look away from your wounds and look to the cross. It's elevated high enough, but you have to choose to look away from your own wounds and look to the cross. Isaiah says He was wounded for your transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Surely He has borne our sorrows, and with His stripes we are healed. Turn from your wounds and look at His. I believe that He still bears, just as He did after the resurrection when He told Thomas, here, touch the wound. I believe He still bears the scars in His hands and feet, though He is seated on the throne of God, as a testimony to what He did for you and I. Turn from your wounds, beloved. I want us to see clearly. We are not told of any reaction on Moses' part. regarding the direction of the Lord to make a fiery serpent and put it on the pole. I don't know about you, and you, if you'll allow me just this little liberty, I think that Moses probably shuddered on the inside, but he didn't question God. He knew the imagery. He knew that Satan had come as a serpent in the garden. He knew that the serpent had been cursed and carried that connotation. And we know that Satan is called the serpent, the dragon of old. He knew who that was. Why would God command such a thing? Let's look at this before we close this morning. Why would God command such a thing? Why would he tell him to make an image of the vile thing that was biting the people? Why not an image of something holy and good? Why not a copy of Moses' rod that he lifted up to part the Red Sea? Why not a statue of Moses holding up his rod? They look to Moses' rod and they're healed. Why not a copy of the tablets of the law? Something that they knew to be representative of God and holy and good. When I was a young man, I remember reading the scripture. And I remember wondering these things. I remember thinking, why on earth would God have people look up at an image that is an image of his own enemy, Satan? Why would he lift up Satan on a pole and tell the people to look in faith? It didn't take long as I thought on it and as I studied, I understood. When you understand that verse, he who knew no sin became. We don't understand the ugliness of what Jesus became on the cross. On the cross, Jesus became the embodiment of every sin ever committed. He became guilty of all sins. He bore the image of sinful humanity when it was ruined and disfigured by Satan. He bore the curse of sin, and the Father could not even look upon him during the 3 hours of darkness on the cross. Think about that this Friday as it comes. So in this Old Testament story, we find God writing his gospel one more time. It is an exact type and shadow of the cross, perfect in its imagery and its accuracy. Jesus became sin. He bore the curse. He took on our condition. The word says he came in the likeness of sinful flesh. It was hideous. It was so vile. I find it hard to use these words, but you have to understand I'm just talking about 3 hours. He was holy and pure and never sinned of his own accord. But now he becomes the embodiment of everything that Satan has ever done. He becomes guilty. Guilty, guilty, guilty. 3 hours of this hideous darkness. I can't imagine. I don't want to. I can't imagine the extreme agony. We look at how he was nailed and the suffering of crucifixion. It's nothing. Nothing compared to what was going on inside of him. Cut off from the Holy Father, his Father and God. Cut off darkness. He's never known spiritual darkness. He's God in flesh. He's never known spiritual darkness. He's never known sin. He has forgiven others of their sin. And now he becomes all of it. Who could have conceived such a thing? No one could ever have made this up. And the curse became the cure. The curse became the cure. And the look. Look to him, elevated. Look to him. What is the look? What is your part? It has to be, according to the word, the look of faith. This has to be emphasized in closing. The cross was lifted up and it was stationary. As they were in one place for a season, during that season, it was stationary. And throughout the years in the wilderness, it remained effective. After many, many years, we find it recorded in one of the books of Kings, First or Second Kings, recorded that they turned it into an idol. They began to worship the serpent on the pole, and God made them destroy it then. They began to worship it, but it's such a picture of humanity. How the thing that's given by God that is supposed to represent a look of faith, how we get away from faith, and we love rituals, and we love images, And we love objects. We want to bring all these things into our worship. We want to have somebody present things to us as an intermediary. A priest, when there's no more priesthood except Jesus and us, candles and beads and statues and all of these things to where people worship the thing that God said represents faith. It was lifted up in view so that it required no movement. It was stationary, so it required no movement on the sinner's part. In other words, it required no work to get there. He did not say to the whole multitude, now, one by one, you have to leave your tent and you have to make your way across the camp and you have to come. You have to do anything. He said, look, just look in faith. It required no human effort, just the choice to obey. And by faith, look to what God had done, what he had prescribed. And you, my dear friend, if you were far from him today, he is not waiting on you to clean yourself up, for you never will, in order to come, or to take some pilgrimage, to go somewhere, to try to do some act of penance, or have enough good works to try to become a good person. What he wants is your heart, to confess your sin, to receive him by faith, and believe with all of your heart, and submit to his lordship. And that is the message. There are many other aspects. I had to cut it off there. That is the message of the serpent and what it speaks to us. I wanted to show you the cross in the Old Covenant because it's written all over it. A miracle, a miraculous book. And it points to a miraculous event on the cross of Calvary. The pole, it says, was set up outside the camp. It must have been pretty high for them to be able to look up and see it. It was set up outside the camp, and the Bible is very clear to say that Jesus was crucified outside of the city. In fact, the book of Hebrews says that he went outside the camp in order to be crucified. So many details that parallel. What a hideous thing that he had to become sin for us, that an image of Satan, an image of the serpent would represent what he would become for 3 hours. Yeah. How can you not love him? We have so much that we don't even recognize the gift that has been given us by God. All of the things, the stuff that we have gets in the way. It's an obstacle. Look up above it. Look at the gift of God. This Friday that's coming, we're not told to observe holidays in the Word of God, but I don't believe it's wrong to set aside a day, even though it should be every day of our life. That this Friday, though, the world thinks about this man that was crucified, that took the sins of the world. Some believe, some don't. Those who look to him and believe have this covenant of protection and peace and power and might, salvation, security, eternity, eternal life with the Lord. When we stand before him on the day of judgment, John says, and I saw the dead, small and great. Those in the graves had been brought up, had risen. And those who were alive were all standing before the throne of God, all on level playing ground, standing before the throne of God. And there is a covenant for those of us who have received him. You will not stand before him for judgment. Not the judgment of salvation. You will stand before him to receive rewards or loss of rewards based on what you did or didn't do and how you followed him. That's kind of hard to fathom. But he rewards, his parables tell us this, he rewards his servants. Some 50-fold, some 100-fold, and some only 20-fold, whatever. He tells these things to us in the parables. But you will, when you stand before him, the book of Hebrews says you have boldness to come before him because there's nothing between you and him. Sin has all been judged. It's all been judged on the cross of Calvary. It's all been judged and we're free. We have liberty. What will we do with our liberty? Will we keep living like slaves to sin or will we come out into freedom and liberty? And we'll stand before him for that, but we I'm not so certain. They talk about two different judgments and we won't be there for the others, but I'm not certain that you can find that in the Word of God. I believe we all stand there and we're not judged for salvation. We have the seal of God upon our foreheads, the Bible says. So it's clear and known that we are saved, the people of God. But we look over to the side and there's another judgment taking place. It's the judgment of those who hated His Word, those who were indifferent to His Word, those who despised His Word, those who thought, oh, that's just for those religious folk, those who listen to that preacher, but they don't really know what they're talking about. We're scientific, we're enlightened, we know other things. Meanwhile, God's Word stands throughout the ages, unchangeable as God is unchangeable. And it will stand throughout all of eternity. Heaven and earth may pass away, He says, but My Word will abide forever.
Amen.
We will be with Him forever. Don't make the mistake, I plead with you today, don't make the mistake of thinking that you're okay if you've not submitted your heart to Him. Don't make the mistake of thinking that you can be indifferent to the Word of God and that there will be no consequences. There will be a sting. It is called the sting of death. And the only way to overcome the sting of death so that you can say like the Apostle Paul, O grave, where is thy sting? O death, where is your victory? To be able to stand and shout that in victorious triumph is through coming into salvation, being born again and knowing Jesus. Following Him, loving Him, and serving Him. Anything else is indifference. And indifference is sin. And indifference invites the sting. The sting of the viper. The sting of death. I'm just going to ask that you would bow your hearts and pray with me. In the back room and this room. If there is one person in this place who has not yielded their heart to the Lord, today is the day to do that. Today is the day to say, Pastor, I don't really know how to be born again. Would you pray for me? And it can take place in this very moment. Today, in a split second, you can go from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. In a split second, you can go from being born only of the flesh to being born from the Spirit above. You can go from being lost to being found. You can go from not knowing God to becoming a son or daughter of God, coming into relationship with Him. You can go from defeat to victory. You can go from woundedness to being healed. Don't let this day slip away. Don't let it pass. We're not guaranteed tomorrow. Father, we come to You this morning. And in the stillness and the quietness of this morning, we see what You endured on the cross for us, just a fraction of it. Lord, we want to say, Lord, we're sorry that You had to go through 3 hours of such suffering, but then where would we be without it? So we're grateful for it. It really is Good Friday, even though it feels strange to say that this Friday. Man suffering on a cross, but it was good for us, for all who will believe, and we thank You for it. Take away the mixture out of our hearts and our lives. Take away the things that we have gotten from sources other than You. Take away those things that don't reflect Your purity of Your light and Your Word. Give us a deeper love for Your Word. Let us not be indifferent. Lord, let there not be one person here who is indifferent to salvation, who says, well, you know, I pray and I've at least come to a place where I'm trying not to do some of the things I used to do, because we can't clean ourselves up. It's only that washing that You give us in the new birth that completely removes our sin from us. Don't let us think that we're okay when we're not. Don't let us be deceived by the enemy in that area. Make it clear to each one in the sound of my voice this morning. We're not okay if we're not born again from above. If we can't say there's been a definite change, that my heart has gone from not belonging to God to loving Jesus Christ and submitting to Him, that I love Him enough that I want to obey Him and I confess my sin when I fail to obey Him. And He's faithful to forgive me of my sins so that I can walk in freedom from the bondage and the power of sin. Thank You, Lord. Thank You, Lord. Thank you that the cross is lifted up and we can see. That we see there's not a man left on that cross. For Lord, we look to next week, for you are resurrected in power and in might, and let us walk in that kind of victory in our own lives. Have your way in us this day, Lord. We love you and we desire only to do your will. Cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Fill us afresh with your Holy Spirit. Empower us to live for you. In Jesus' fabulous name we pray. Amen. We're going to close out the live stream. We bless you. Hope that this week is a week of blessing as you remember this last week of Jesus' ministry and what he did for you and I. God bless you.